back in the book of Exodus, continuing our series, Moses, what was it like? And we asked the question at the beginning, Moses, what was it like to owe so much to so many? And we think about what his mother and his sister and others went through so that his life would be preserved. Then we thought also about the question we might ask him, Moses, what was it like to have the best of both worlds? There was the short time that he spent with his family, but obviously it was a very important time because there were things that they managed, even at that very young age, to instill into Moses that he didn't forget all those years later when he comes to maturity in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter. So there was that world. And then what a contrast to then be brought up in all, it says, all the amazing education and wisdom of Egypt. So we asked that question then, Moses, what was it like when you're faced with making choices? And he made one very good choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy all the wonders and pleasures that Egypt could offer him. That was a good choice. But then he just made a string of bad choices after that. So then we thought about making choices in life, and we looked at the life of Moses to help us. Then our last thought was the question that we might ask, Moses, what was it like to go from being somebody to being nobody? He wasn't just a nobody in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter because he had gone from there. But he was a nobody then when he went amongst his own people. He thought that they were just going to welcome him with open arms. But no. And then he ends up in Midian, the land of the Midianites. And he's a nobody there as well. So from having been this person that so much was invested in with such potential and hopes, to suddenly being a nobody. Moses, what was it like to go from being somebody to being nobody? Well, we're going to ask another question today, and it's, Moses, what's it like to be out of your comfort zone? Have you ever been out of your comfort zone? You want to get up here someday, do you see what it's like? What was it like to be out of your comfort zone? So he has failed, hasn't he? The choices that he has made. And he has ended up a fugitive on the run. But whenever we come to the book of Hebrews, which we've been looking at in our Bible studies for the whole of the winter season, remember that in chapter 11, Moses' failures aren't mentioned. Not one. But his faith. Same with Abraham. Look at the blunders that Abraham made. But it's his faith that's mentioned. And I think that's a lovely thought for us, because we sometimes live in the shadow of our failures. And who here hasn't failed? But whenever we read eternity's view of what we have been for the Lord, we're not going to stand in glory and God upcast to us for eternity all that we did wrong, all the ways in which we failed. But we'll have a reward for our faith. So failure, maybe somebody needs to hear this morning, is not the end. Should not be the end. Well, we're still in chapter 2. Just at the end of the chapter, we'll read a couple of verses at this point. So Exodus chapter 2 from verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed or groaned by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Isn't it interesting that when we read about the death of the king of Egypt or Pharaoh, according to this record, that's all there is to say. The king of Egypt died. Now that struck me. Because there are so many programs that are still on, if you flick through the documentary channels, still to this day, the fascination with the pharaohs of Egypt. But the point is this, so much of it centers around the death of the pharaohs. Isn't that true? When the Bible was first translated into English, relatively few people would have known much about ancient Egypt. In fact, most of it at that time still lay beneath the sand. What we see today has been excavated largely. Tutankhamun's tomb was only discovered by Howard Carter in 1922. So the translators, when they would come to this particular passage, they wouldn't have realized the significance of those words. The king of Egypt died. Full stop. End of. But we who now know so much, we know about the pomp and the ceremony and the tombs that were built, the expense in having a funeral and a tomb for a pharaoh. It's now legendary. And yet in our Bible, if we just read these words, the king of Egypt died. We'll come, if the Lord will, we ever get there, to the plagues of Egypt. I want you to remember that little phrase when we come to that point. Because these great pharaohs were not only just seen as kings, they were seen as God. They were seen as the one who is the link between the gods and the people. And in this book that is about Almighty God, isn't it great that we just read the king of Egypt died? You know, we have a royal and ancient heavenly father. But here's the wonderful thing. He's living. His son is living. He did die, but he has risen from the dead. We serve a risen savior. Did Moses hear about the pharaoh's death? Well, it's possible. Remember, in our last study, we said that Egypt had control over a vast area, which is a possible reason why Moses had to go to the land of the Midianites and not Canaan. Remember the story of Joseph? We spent quite a number of weeks, didn't we, in the life of Joseph. And in that story, when he's brought up out of the pit by his brothers to be sold into slavery, the Midianites there are described in Genesis 37 and 28 as merchantmen. And they would have been the newspapers of their day, going from place to place and carrying the news. Snail mail, we could call it. So it's possible that Moses had heard. What difference would that make? Well, Moses might have been tempted to return, go back to where his brethren were. And that wouldn't have been helpful because he needed to stay where he was, and we'll be finding that out. But the reason he needed to stay was he hadn't finished his spiritual education. Oh, he had finished secular education. Piled into 40 years, his first 40 years. But he hadn't finished his spiritual education. Can we ask ourselves this question? Are we ever finished our spiritual education? Is somebody here graduated? Hey? He's still working on me. But it may also have been that where Moses chose to go and the land of the Midianites was such a place, so out of reach, deliberately so, that he wouldn't have known about the death of Pharaoh. Now, one thing we can say is this. As soon as that king of Egypt dies, he's replaced. And it would appear that the one who replaces him is just as ruthless, if not more so, than the one who had died. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we read how the children of Israel are described, and it just simply says that their lives were bitter with the hard labor. But here, when we come to Exodus 2 and 23, we read of them groaning. It's not just an external description of their lives being bitter because of the hard rigor and labor, but now we get the feeling. The groaning. They're sighing. They are crying as well. And their cry comes up to God. They're crying out for help. You know what I thought about as I read that? What took them so long? You know, Egypt, as an enemy of God, it's a little study, the enemies of Israel. And of course, they were ultimately enemies of God. But you'll find the likes of the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians. And these names keep turning up. And it's a good wee study to look at those. And one of the things you'll discover is that Egypt is a picture of the world. Now, we're battling against the world today. We're battling against the world. The devil works through worldliness to get at us. And he can do it very, very, very cleverly indeed. Someone has written a book on the revivals in the Bible. I have it somewhere, but I just couldn't put my hand on it to give you the author. And in that book, they take each period where there had been a lukewarmness in the lives of God's people, very especially in the life of Israel, and then maybe a time of falling away from God and the things of God and the law of God. And then in that book, the conditions are examined that precede God stepping in and doing something else, doing something that brings the people back once again. The people cry, but what took them so long? You know, when I think about that, and I think about us, and I think about our battle with the world, I think about the world we live in, I think about the conditions that prevail today that are so against the Church of Jesus Christ and against the testimony of Jesus. I think about the mess society is in. And personally, I've said this before and I do still believe it. We blame the devil and we blame everything, but I personally feel when Jesus said we are the salt of the earth, he meant it. And salt should have a purifying effect, but instead, all we see around us is everything's putrid. Everything's rotten. Don't blame everybody else, church. The Church of Jesus Christ. We're a powerless church. We've no power and we've no purity. And that's as simple as that. Do you disagree with me? Are we crying out to God when we look at what's going on? I'm asking myself these questions. You do realize that? Are we grieved enough to cry out to God? Remember Nehemiah. We've already heard a reading from the book today from Phil. But Nehemiah 1 and verses 2 to 4, we find these words. I've picked them out. Hanani, one of his brethren, came and Nehemiah asked Hanani about the state of the Jews which were still in captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And all of those things spoke of testimony. All of that speaks of testimony. The testimony's gone. Trampled over. The enemy has got a foothold, has got in. See, when you see walls broken down in the Old Testament, that's what it speaks of. Getting in. And this is what happens when Nehemiah hears these words. He sat down and wept. He mourned. He fasted. And he prayed before the God of heaven. So the people cry unto the Lord. I love a passage at the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. And there is a cry unto the Lord, and it's a cry we could copy the words of that cry today. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, mountains of unbelief, mountains of opposition. They cried unto the Lord, God, in spite of it taking that time, he responds. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We could ask the question, what took them so long? But here's the amazing thing. God still responds. Now, whenever we read those verses that I've just read together, we're getting really God's or heaven's perspective. See, sometimes when we are going through difficulty or we look at the bleak picture around us, we tend to only see it from earth's perspective. And that would make us nearly sometimes give up. But from heaven's perspective, this is what's happening. They're crying, but it's not hitting the ceiling this time. This must be earnest. This must be from their heart. Because their cry comes up before God. My parents' generation, I often heard them talking about praying through. You ever hear that phrase? I don't know what has got wrong. Is it a doctrinal shift or what? But we need to be praying through. Their cry came up unto God, and he heard. So this is from heaven's perspective. God is hearing. And something else, God is looking. And God is seeing. He has respect unto Israel. He sees them as distinct. And he also knows that he has made a covenant. He has made promises. And any promise God makes, he keeps. And just in those few verses, 23 to 25, we see all of that from God's perspective. And then as we start to go into chapter 3, we'll see a wee bit of what's starting to happen from earth's perspective. Because at the beginning of verse 8, as he speaks to Moses, and we'll come to that, but I just wanted to get this little phrase. I am come down. Not powerful. But prior to this, the people are crying. And God is telling us what's happening in the arena of heaven. And he says, I am come down. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for us to be able to say? To leave this meeting this morning. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't know how to close the meeting? Why? God came down. Oh, you'll not mistake it when God comes into a community, into a fellowship. He came down. And where does he come down to? We know he's talking about being in the seat of all power, but in this sense he's coming down. And he always had that desire to be among his people. But he comes down to where? The back of beyond, remember? The place of the Midianites. The back side of the desert. Verse 1 of chapter 3. But let's never forget, Jesus came down to a place called Nazareth. And what was that? It was just the offscouring of the earth. I'll not name any places, but I'm sure in our minds we can all think of places that you wouldn't want to live. Places that are maybe very rarely ever out of the news for trouble. Well, that's the kind of place Nazareth was. It was a byword for the last place you would want to live. And that's where Jesus came to. The back side of Israel. We have a God who comes down from glory unimaginable. And he comes down to the worst places, to the worst people, to the worst situations. Praise the Lord. And we need him to come down today. Moses, our question is this, what was it like to be out of your comfort zone? So we have that little glimpse of what's going on. But we haven't really thought much about Moses as he has been living the second 40 years of his life there amongst the Midianites. But as we've said in Exodus 3 and 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Have you ever had a desert experience? Moses was set apart during this time. He was set apart from all that was going on in Egypt. But it was also set apart too. See, that's the full picture of biblical holiness. Because sometimes our holiness only involves abstinence, what we're set apart from. Isn't that right? No, that's important. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes our vision of holiness only involves separation. But that's important. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes our holiness only involves a list of don'ts. That's important, if they're scriptural don'ts. But if that's all we have, then we haven't truly got holiness, because we're not just set apart too. It's important that the setting apart too leaves us able to be set apart. Set apart from leaves us able to be set apart too. Are we set apart from in order to be set apart to the Lord? Are we? And this can happen in a desert experience. There are those of you who were here the first Sunday after I was inducted, which is a year and a half ago now. You remember I gave my testimony, and you remember that in part of that testimony I took you back to how the Lord led me in different areas of my life. One of those was to go into business. And three times the same scripture came from Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Well, there was my name for a start. That was pretty convincing. Saying, arise and go toward the south. And of course, where I was and where I was going to be in business was certainly southward. And in specifically looking for a word from the Lord, that's the verse that I got in three different ways very clearly. And as you know, that same phrase, arise and go, was part of the word the Lord used to call me to Kilray, and part of the word the Lord used to call me to Monkstown. So it has been a theme in my life. But of course, as you know, when we went into business, everything was fine until the economical downturn, and then everything wasn't fine, and then we had no work, and then we ended up closing the business, and then I ended up going to a hole in the wall to see if there was enough money to put petrol in the car. That's just the reality of it. And I went through a desert experience, and it was difficult. But also in that experience, there was a real loneliness, because my business partner, through all of this, I praise God for how he helped me, but she had a nervous breakdown. And there was a whole period from going from that situation where we were in constant contact day and daily to losing that friend. Then something happened in church life that dealt a real blow at the same time. And instead of going to church for sanctuary and for refuge and for help, I was going, and I continued to go, but I was going and feeling the weight of this in the house of God. And another friend of mine who was in church, he and I had been very close, and he and I also had set up businesses at the same time, and again we felt the pressure of the economical downturn, and he then had to go and work away and work long hours, and that again took another friend out of my life. And why am I telling you all this? Because I believe God was doing something in my life. He was proving me to see if I could cope alone. Why? Because pastoral work can be very lonely. You can be surrounded with a lot of people, but there'll be things that you cannot share. And the Lord took me that route, a difficult route, a route I wouldn't want to revisit, but there was a reason for it, a desert experience. It could have broken my spirit, and if I'm honest, maybe it nearly did, but the Lord was holding on to me when I wasn't hardly holding on to him. But then this verse came whenever I had gone through that experience before coming into the ministry. And it was from Joshua 1. Again, it's those words, arise and go. But it says this, from the wilderness I will be with thee. You know that wee verse that took me into business? I only quoted half of it. What do I keep telling you? Don't quote half a verse. The wee verse was, the angel of the Lord came up to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south. You know what the rest of the verse says? Which is desert. I was only interested in getting a confirmation from the Lord about a move to make in his will. A geographical position, let's say, south. And it never occurred to me that God was, even then, planning to take me to the desert. Well, there are benefits of being alone. Our focus is very different. If you adjust the lens, whether you do it physically, as the old cameras were, or whether you do it digitally, you can blur out things around and just sharpen on one thing. And that's when we are alone with God what happens. You know the little chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. The little line says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How would Moses cope with being alone? He's never been alone. He possibly had servants. Do you know what God was preparing Moses for? He would have to stand alone as the leader of a vast multitude. He would even have to stand alone against Aaron and Miriam at one stage to come. And Moses was being trained in the school of experience, or we could even say the school of hard knocks. Is somebody in that school today? Take courage. God has a plan for you. It's one thing to be alone in an isolated place, but the feeling of being alone in a crowd is miserable. Not only would your focus be different when you're alone, but also what you would hear. The world is tuned out for you. You see, we have to struggle, don't we, day by day, to tune out the voice of the world. We live in an age of electronic noise. I go walking along the road and I see young people jogging with their earphones in, walking down to get their train to school and their earphones are in. And at home, they're always listening to electronic noise. Will there be any opportunity for God to speak? This is the worry. These are tactics of Satan today. And it's not just young people. There are plenty of older people, and that's exactly so. Moses is out of his comfort zone. The man who was so promising in the eyes of the Egyptians is not only out of Egypt, and he's amongst the Midianites, but there's something else, and this would really take Moses out of his comfort zone. He's now a shepherd. Now, the Egyptians despised shepherds. We read about that in Genesis 46 from verse 33. Remember when Joseph's brothers eventually come down after he reveals himself to them, and they have an opportunity to stay in Egypt during those years of famine. That's what got them to Egypt in the first place. You remember that? But this is what we read. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? Joseph's priming them. You shall say, oh, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So here's Moses, well out of his comfort zone, doing something that was abhorred and loathsome to all he knew in Egypt. And yet, we read that he was content to live. We got that in verse 21 of chapter 2. And Moses was content to dwell with Jethro. I often think about how that would have panned out, because here's a man who could talk about any subject. Now, there's plenty of men in this church can talk about any subject. Doesn't mean they're an expert in any subject, but they can talk about any subject. I see people give wives giving their husbands digs and all there, but there you go. But Moses could talk in an educated way, in a knowing way about any subject. But he's going to have to be out of his comfort zone one day because, as you know, I came from the sticks. And if he's going to be keeping sheep, he's going to be talking about ewes and tups and lambing and dipping and shearing and all of those things. He's going to have to learn a whole new vocabulary, and I know those things mean nothing to very many here. This was the Moses who was expected to marry a Nefertiti-like Egyptian beauty. And now who's he married to? A shepherdess. He's well out of his comfort zone. But yet in that, he's going to discover something that we have lost today. The simplicity of life. And that's part of a great strategy of the enemy of your soul. He's out to make sure that you'll never have the simplicity of life. He's going to crowd our lives with stuff. And some of it we will see as legitimate. But let's just say if it's keeping us away from the work of God, the house of God, the people of God, and the love of God, it's stuff. And it's part of the plan of the enemy to complicate our lives to the point that we've lost the simplicity of life. For thousands of years, life was simple and straightforward, with the exception of the most wealthy. For example, a man would go on to be a husband, a father, a breadwinner. That would be it. He would think, I've arrived. That's life. A lady would go on to be a wife and a mother, a homemaker. That would be it. But now there has to be a social life and a recreational life and a self life and me time and all of this. And there's so many other things now that are still all taking a slice out of the same pie. A pie that should only have three segments now has six. But you know which segment's getting squeezed, don't you? It's the segment of serving God. Isn't that sad? Do you know the excuse that comes up most often in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the local assembly, is I don't have time. The hymn writer says, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified. Moses learns about his father-in-law's flock. But one day he's going to be leading his father's flock. Those he has charge of, they're not his, but he's responsible for them. And one day it'll not be Jethro's, it'll be Jehovah's. And whenever you're dealing with a flock of any kind, but very particularly with sheep, you need to learn a wee bit of patience as well. And Jethro trusted the flock to Moses. But he would still be responsible for them and have to answer for them. And Moses was 40 years in his apprenticeship as a shepherd. I think he got it. He would have to then take the Lord's flock into the wilderness for guess how long? 40 years. Do you know what that meant? That meant that the children of Israel could never ever point to Moses and say, you don't know what it's like, because Moses had been for 40 years in the wilderness with his father-in-law's flock. Is this a story of lessons in leadership? Lessons in leadership, or is it something else? Is it lessons in becoming leadership material? Was God making a great leader or a great deliverer? No, God was making a man who could be trusted by being used in a great deliverance. There's a difference. See, so much today, so many seminars and books and courses are all about leadership. They're trying to do what we've been saying God isn't doing. They're trying to make somebody into something. You with me? Whereas God takes a nobody and he does something with that nobody. The blessing of aloneness. It's Stephen in Acts who tells us that it was 40 years. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. And that's where we'll have to end today. I had a bit more to say, but we'll pick it up in the Lord's will.